Jude writes, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We ask that you would grant us illumination, that you would give us light in our minds and in our hearts to understand your truth, your word. We pray, Lord, that you would impress it on our hearts, that it might become a part of our lives, that we might take it personally, and that we might apply these things that we have learned in the book of Jude generally to our lives and to our church. And in particular, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply these last two verses to our lives as Christians, to see you for the great God that you are, and to give you praise. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you see something great? How do you respond when you see something glorious? Something majestic? For example, maybe you're on top of a mountain and you look out at the view from the top of the mountain. Maybe you've been on the top of a mountain in North Carolina somewhere and you've seen that glorious view from up there, or you've seen a beautiful waterfall, or sometimes even a picture of something. Maybe you're not even there in person, a picture of a beautiful scene or some majestic part of nature or something like that. More often than not, it elicits praise. It causes you to open your mouth and say something like, "Wow," or "Wow, that's awesome," or "That's great," or "Look at that," or something like that. We as created beings do that. When we see something great and glorious and majestic, we go to praise. Now, what about God? What do we do when we see God for who he really is, for his character, and for what he does for us? What should be our response to that? Well, it should be similar to seeing a majestic mountain or a glorious view or something like that. It ought to call forth praise. It ought to cause us to give glory to God in words. And that's what we find here at the end of the book of Jude. Verse 24, we've got a description of who God is and what he will do for his people. So the last two verses of Jude are a doxology. And remember, we said that was a giving glory to God in words, in human language. And verse 24 was about the divine ability. What does God have the ability to do? Let's look at it one more time. "Now unto him that is able," there's that statement about God's ability or power, "to keep you from falling." That's number one. He has the ability to preserve you and keep you from going into apostasy, from falling into sin to your own eternal destruction. God has the power to keep you from that. That's number one. Number two, he has the ability to present you faultless. He has the ability to so preserve you and give you such a perfect salvation in Christ that one day he can present you before himself without blame, without fault, no blemishes of sin, no stain of sin remaining, standing in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So those are the things we talked about in our study of verse 24, which was focused on the divine ability, what God has the ability to do. Now in verse 25, we want to talk about God's praise. Now Jude is specifically going to give God praise for what he talked about in verse 24. So that's what we're concerned with here in verse 25. We're going to talk about God's praise tonight as Jude praises God in this final concluding verse of the book. Now, the first thing that we notice is we notice Jude make a statement here at the beginning of verse 25 about what we might call the character of God or the attributes of God, things about God. Let's pick out two of those. At the beginning of verse 25, "to the only wise God, our Savior." We learn two things about the character of God there. He has all wisdom, and he's our Savior. And so we'll talk about those two things here to begin with. But just an initial point here, and that is that theology leads to doxology. Theology is a word that means the study of God, right? That's what we're doing when we study the scriptures. We're learning about God. We're learning about who he is, what he's like, and we call that theology. And when you study theology, it leads you to this, to praise God. Because once you see who he is and what he's like, you ought to praise him. You ought to give him honor and glory and worship for the great God that he is. And make no mistake, the God of the Bible is a great God. This doesn't get any better than him. He is absolutely magnificent. And we'll talk about that, some of that as we go along in our study tonight. But theology, or studying God, shouldn't be boring. I know that some people find it boring. Some people, you know, start looking for their pillow when someone starts to use the word theology or doctrine. Like, oh boy, here we go. Now we're going to talk about boring stuff. I wish we could talk about something interesting. No, there's nothing more interesting than God himself, than the character of God, what he's like. Who's the greatest person in all the universe? It's God. And so to study him is exciting. It should be exciting. Now I know we're human beings and we're finite and limited and sinful, and so it's not always as exciting to us as it should be. Right? I get that. But it should be. It should be exciting and interesting because it is God that we're talking about. So if your heart is cold toward God, and there's not much praise and worship coming from you to God, how do you remedy that? How do you fix that? Well, one of the primary ways that you do it is you get into the Bible and you study the Bible and you mull these things over in your mind and you think about them. You think about things like Jude 24. And you think about how God has committed and is able, has the power to preserve me all the way unto the heavenly kingdom, all the way to the very end. And when you start to understand that, it will cause you to praise the Lord, and it'll warm your heart up. It'll warm your heart up toward the Lord. So theology, the study of God, and doctrine, or the study of the Bible, just studying scripture, leads to a better, a closer relationship with God and brings praise out of your lips to him. All right. So here in this opening statement of verse 25, we learn a couple things about God that we mentioned just a moment ago. First of all, God is our Savior. To the only wise God, our Savior. Salvation has been a theme here in the book of Jude. Jude began by saying, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Then Jude went on at the end of the book to say, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." And now he returns to that idea and asserts that God's our Savior, that he's the one who rescues us from our sin. He's the one who rescues us from all the false teaching and the false teachers and bad doctrine that we've been talking about here in the book of Jude. We look to God and to God alone as our Savior. Now, I know that Sunday school one-on-one. That we all know that God alone is the Savior. But Jude reminds us of that all-important fact, that we can't save ourselves by our good deeds or trying to be a good person or anything like that. We say with the prophet Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. It's something that comes entirely from him. He is our Savior. And when we get to the very end, standing faultless before the throne, there will be no room for, "I did it myself." There will be no room for, "I did it my own way." There will be no room for, "I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps," or any of that sort of thing. We will confess then, God's our Savior. He's the one who rescued us from our sins. And so what do we do with that? Well, we praise him for it. We praise him for being our Savior. Say, "Lord, we give you glory and honor and majesty, dominion and power for being our Savior, for rescuing us from our sins." Number two, second thing we see about God here at the beginning of verse 25 is his wisdom. His wisdom. Now, I didn't mention this just a moment ago, but let me pause here. Most of you have the King James or the New King James tonight. A few of you might have the ESV or something like that. There are some textual variants here in Jude 25. You say, what's a textual variant? Well, I'm glad you ask. We're going to talk about that for quite a long time here in our next study on Wednesday nights. So I don't want to go into all that tonight. But suffice to say, if you have a translation that does not have the word wise, or it adds a phrase here or subtracts something there, I understand that. I realize that. We're following the King James, New King James here in our study tonight. And if you want to talk more about that later, we can. Okay, so the second thing about God here is his wisdom. Not only is God our Savior, but he is the only wise God. Or to put it another way, he possesses all wisdom. He has infinite wisdom, perfect wisdom. That's who God is. Now, if you think about that statement in light of the context of the book of Jude, what has Jude been about? It's been about all the dangers inside the church, right? People have infiltrated the church. They've come inside the community of faith and are drawing people away from Jesus and from the gospel. And so what do Christian people need to discern right from wrong, truth from error? They need wisdom. They need the wisdom, the discernment to know which way they should go, what they should reject and what they should accept. Where can you go to get that kind of wisdom? Answer, God. We have a great need for wisdom in this life because there's so much deception, so much that is false that we have to deal with. But the good news is God has plenty of it. He has a storehouse of it. And when we put our trust and our faith in him to guide us according to his wisdom, he's going to help us navigate all these traps, all these deceptions, all the falsehoods. God's going to help us with that. What do we do? How do we get that wisdom that he has? We ask for it. Remember James? The opening portion of the book of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And when we go to ask God, we know that we are going to ask the only wise God, the God who possesses all wisdom, perfect wisdom. So what do we do with that thought about God? Say, I knew that already, Pastor Nick. I knew that God had all wisdom. Good. Now what do you do with that knowledge? You praise him. You praise God for the wisdom that he has and the wisdom that he has provided for you and how God guides you in his wisdom to the ultimate goal. Remember, the ultimate goal is take you, sinful you, and bring you before his presence with exceeding joy, without blame. How's that going to happen? Answer, God's wisdom. That's how it happens. I don't have the wisdom to do that. You don't have the wisdom to make that happen. But the good news is God does. And so what should we do once we understand that? We should praise him for it. Okay. So there in that opening statement, Jude is describing God. He's giving us the character of God. And now we get to the actual ascription of praise proper, if you will. It's fourfold. So now we want to talk about this fourfold way in which Jude gives praise and honor and worship to God. Now, let's just state something here at the outset so we don't get confused. Jude says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. It's not that Jude is saying, God doesn't have these things, let's give them to him. These are things that God already has, that he already possesses. This is Jude's way of praising God for these things. So when we say that Jude is ascribing these things to God, it's not that God lacks them and Jude is trying to give them to God. No, it's that Jude is praising God for these things. God is glorious. He is majestic. He has all dominion and power, and we're praising him for that. Okay, so let's go through these four here fairly quickly. The first is glory. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. He ascribes glory to God. He gives all glory to God and tells us that God is the one who possesses all glory, all honor, the highest of esteem and praise. If you back up again to verse 24, you see that God's purpose and ability is to present you faultless before the presence of what? Of his glory with exceeding joy. So it's fitting that the all-glorious God receives glory from us, that we praise and honor him as we ought to. To give you an illustration from the Bible, remember the book of Revelation. We have a number of scenes in the book of Revelation where the people in heaven, the saints and the angels, are gathered around the throne. And what do? They praise and worship God. But one of the specific things they do is they give glory to God. Revelation 4, 10 through 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." So you see the saints in heaven and the church militant, or the church triumphant rather, in heaven, giving glory to God. This is what we do as Christians, right? Remember the purpose of your life. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for what purpose? The glory of God. To show with your life and your lips that God is great and greatly to be praised. That's the purpose of our life. So it's no mistake, it's no surprise that Jude says, "To God be the glory. May the God of all glory receive all honor and worship and glory from us, his people." It's number one, glory. Number two, majesty. Now, glory and majesty are really close. They're kissing cousins. They're peanut butter and jelly. They go together, okay? Glory and majesty. Majesty, what is that? Majesty gives you the idea of prominence, greatness, importance. So when we talk about God's majesty, we're talking about his greatness. It also carries the idea of a king. You know, we often call the king your majesty as a recognition of his greatness, of his position, of the honor that is due to him. What do? When we see that God is majestic and glorious, we praise him for it, right? Now, we look at something in creation and we say, that's majestic. We reserve that word usually for something that is really amazing or something that's really beautiful or glorious or something like that. Majestic is not a word we're going to find in our conversation all the time. Because we do reserve it for those really special things. But when it comes to God, he's the one who is the epitome of majesty. He is the truly majestic one. The psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." What do when we recognize that God is infinitely great? We praise him for it. We give him praise and honor for it. Third, Jude ascribes dominion to God. This word refers to the power to rule or control. Might or power is the idea behind dominion. It also gives you this flavor of a king. A king is someone who has a dominion, something over which he rules. He has control and a power over that a particular thing or area. Well, God possesses all dominion, all might, rule, and control. And Jude gives him praise for it. Going right along with that is that last word, number four, power. Jude ascribes power to God. But this word could also be translated as authority. So you could say, be glory and majesty, dominion, and authority. It gives you the idea of someone who has power and the ability to exercise it, the ability to use it, the authority to put that power into action, or something like that. Okay, so you can see how in this fourfold list, the first two go together really well, glory and majesty, and the next two go together really well, dominion and power. In both of these, Jude is praising God for his greatness and then for his power, his might, his authority. So here at the close of the letter, we are praising God for his sovereignty. If you put dominion and power together and said, how can we think about kind of a general overarching thing that encompasses all that, we would use the word sovereign. God is sovereign. He has all power, all authority, all dominion. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Now that's a wonderful thing here at the end of Jude, because there's this mess, right? There's this mess in the book of Jude. Here you've got these early Christians, and you would think that the church at that time would just be pure, crystal clear. There's no false doctrine. There's no people trying to lead others astray, things like that. Sometimes we think about the early church as just this perfect time in which there's nothing false and there are no threats and all that sort of thing. But that's not true. And Jude reminds us of that fact. We've got people who have come into the church and they're using God's love and kindness as an excuse to sin. It's a mess. And if you look around us today, it's also a mess. Is it not? We were just talking the other day about preachers on TV. And it's not to say there aren't some good ones on TV. Okay? So don't take this as a blanket statement. But there certainly are some bad ones on TV. And there's some bad ones here in town too. Right? And you could tell stories and I could tell stories about all the false teaching and people being led astray here in our own town and all over America and around the world. And sometimes it could be discouraging. It can be discouraging if you think about the state of the church and that sort of thing. And so you need a good reminder here at the end of the book of Jude that God's still in control. He still rules and reigns. He has all dominion and power, and things are not out of control. He has a plan and a purpose in the church, and even the false teachers coming in and leading people astray, that's not a surprise to God. God's not sitting on his throne scratching his head trying to figure out, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to deal with this problem? No, no, you got it all under control. All part of the plan, so to speak. So Jude reminds us that God is sovereign. What do we do with that knowledge? Well, we praise him for it. That's what we do. We give God praise. We can say to God, God, I praise you for your great power, for your dominion, for your sovereignty. Sovereignty is not just something to talk about. It's also something to praise God for. It's something to give God glory for. Because God uses his power, his omnipotence, for us. Did you know that? We learn at some point, hopefully, in our Christian lives, whether we were young or older when we became a Christian, that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, right? But you need to take that true concept and apply it to your life personally and say that God uses his power for my good, on my behalf. Again, back to verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. What is that? It's an exercise of his sovereignty. It's an exercise of his power. God, by his power, by his authority, by his might, preserves you, keeps you from falling into sin, to your destruction, and so on and so forth. God uses his power for us. Now, there's a time frame that Jude gives us here for this glory, majesty, dominion, and power being given to God. It is both now and ever. In other words, Jude gives praise and glory to God right here, in the here and now, in the present time, and forever. The word translated ever in the King James is actually a phrase in the Greek language that means unto the ages, which is a way of talking about eternity, that for all eternity, God will receive glory, majesty, dominion, and power, that we will be praising God for these things for all time, that 1,000 years from now, we will still be acknowledging his greatness, his power, his wisdom, his salvation, and it will just roll on and on and on. Think again of the book of Revelation. Do the people in heaven get tired of praising God? Do they get tired of giving him glory and honor and power and blessing and might and all those things that they do over and over again in the book? No, they don't. No, when we get to that point, it won't be a chore. It won't be like, oh no, we got to go to church again. Oh no, we got to praise God again. When will this be over? No, it'll be a joyful thing. Your heart will be so into it, completely and fully. Because we see through a glass darkly now. We see through the mirror dimly. But then we'll see and know him as he truly is, in fullness. And that will bring forth praise. Jude then brings it to a conclusion. How do we conclude it? Well, you know how we conclude it, right? The word amen, or amen, as we typically say. Now, this is Jude's bringing things to a close, but not just because Jude's got to figure out something to say, and that's just the thing you say at the end of a book or at the end of a prayer or something like that. Now, you know that the word amen means truly. So be it. May it be so. It is a way of asserting your confidence in what has just been said. It's like saying, yes, what was just spoken is absolutely true, and it will come to pass, and may it come to pass, just as it was spoken. That's the idea behind the amen that Jude concludes the book with. So we have a contrast here between the true believer and the false believer. At the beginning of the book, Jude taught us that the fake Christians, the false teachers and those who were following them, were doing two things. They were denying God by their lives and with their words. Let me read verse 4 for you again. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, we said that they were denying the Lord by their lifestyle, by how they lived. They were living an immoral life and taking God's grace as an excuse to do so. But that's not it. Not only by their lives, but also with their words, with their lips, they were denying the Lord. Verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Here we go. And of all their hard speeches, their hard words, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What were they doing? They were denying the Lord with their lives, and they were denying the Lord, speaking against him with their lips. The true believer, however, gives praise and glory to God, the one true God, the God of Scripture. So you see the contrast here at the end of the book. At the end of the book, Jude is giving all honor and glory, majesty, dominion, and power to the one true God, as opposed to these false teachers. One final note here about these last two verses. I encourage you to make this passage your own by hiding it in your heart, by putting it on your lips. Over the last few weeks in our study, I have spent in my own personal prayer time, just a little bit of time at the beginning of my prayer time, by praying through these two verses and speaking to God about them. So how do I do that? So in verse 24, I say to God, O Lord, I thank you that you have kept me from falling. And I thank you that I can have assurance of my salvation and confidence that you're going to do it tomorrow. That 10 years from now, you're still going to be doing it. That I'm going to make it all the way to glory. I'll get all the way inside the gates of heaven, so to speak, because of this. Because of the truth of this verse and of what it says about God. Second half of verse 24, I say to God, O Lord, how I praise you that one day a guilty, corrupt sinner like myself will one day stand before you with super duper happiness, with great joy, no faults, no blames, no sins, none of that. I told the Lord this morning, sometimes it's like hard to fathom how that could really be. How could that really be, Lord? How could it really be? Knowing who I am, what I have done, my record against God. And so I praise the Lord. I come back to the truth of the verse and I say, Lord, I praise you. You said it, I believe it, and I praise you for it. And so, Lord, to you be all the glory, all the majesty, all the dominion and power for my salvation. You did it from start to finish, and you are to be praised for it. Make Jude's praise your own praise, because what's true here of these believers in the first century is true of believers in the 21st century. The same God whose power, ability, glory is behind the people that Jude wrote to is also behind you, also undergirds you, and you can praise him for that.